whole series, we've got one key text. And I want to read it now. It's from Hebrews chapter 1, and it's verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. In principle, that you can use that verse to understand the whole of the Bible. And we began to unpack what's in that, in those two verses last time. So I just want to very quickly, without repeating all that I said last time, just to quickly remind you of what we've already said. So what we said already was that in terms of God's revelation in Scripture, the first thing we said was that it was absolutely necessary that God reveals himself, because we wouldn't have been able to find anything out about God if he hadn't decided to reveal himself. And we said that going right back to the very beginning, all there was God. There was no creation. The only communication, the only love, the only fellowship that existed was within the Godhead, within the three persons of the Trinity. And we said that God did not need to create anything. He was self-sufficient, all-sufficient. There was love and communion, peace, within the Trinity, but out of love, out of sheer condescension, God decided to create. And that was absolutely necessary, that he revealed himself, because he is past finding out. And God chose, and the second thing we said was that God chose to reveal himself, to share knowledge of himself through the creation of all things. And most notably, the creation of man. In a way, that's an obvious point, because if there's nothing else beyond God, there's nothing to appreciate God. But it's worth just reminding ourselves that it was through creation that it was possible, in the first place, to love and to worship God. And the apex of creation is the creation of man. By man, I mean, whenever I say man, I mean man and woman. Generic term we use, it just gets boring to keep saying that. Man is the apex of God's creation. But it didn't start there. We reminded ourselves that his creation did not start with man. It did not even start with the world, this earth, or the stars. It began in Genesis 1, verse 1, which is the creation of heaven itself. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we said last time that the first thing that was created was heaven. There was always a heaven. Heaven is a created thing, the same as the earth. And God populated that temple, that glory temple, with angelic creatures. We don't know much about it. We have some revelation in the Bible of these creatures, but they are angels, heavenly creatures, who God created. And he created an empty or void earth, and we're not quite sure how it all pans out, but God at some point then began the 6 days of filling that empty and void space with living creatures, with trees and plants and birds and great sea creatures, and then ultimately man himself. And we said that in Eden, God creates man, and we'll come on to this later in other talks, but God created man put him in a garden, kind of replica of that heavenly place, that heaven, an earthly representation of that, and he placed man in that garden. And before sin came into the world, the way God revealed himself was very directly. He spoke to man, he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, spoke directly to them, face to face. Mm-hmm. Wasn't there all the time. It says the Lord came down.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it wasn't as if, it's not quite the same as being in heaven, where you were in the presence of God all the time, the immediate presence of God all the time, but nonetheless, God spoke directly. He didn't need the Bible then.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't need signs or symbols or sacrifices. It was a direct communication. But then we said, that sin came into the world. And God, in his condescension, decided to continue to reveal himself, but now he had to reveal himself in a different way, through means, through general revelation, also called natural revelation, as to say, what we can learn about God from nature, from creatures, from the stars, from the earth. All these things speak of the glory of God, which is in Romans 1. So that is a way God continues to speak to man. Also, so that's an external, general revelation. There's also an internal revelation, the continuing human conscience, that moral nature that every person has. Although we are fallen, we still have this moral conscience, which we're made in the image of God. So there's an internal witness to God and there's an external witness to God. But it's not enough, he said. Right, he said, the Bible says it. But I said that in the talk last time. It's not sufficient to bring us to salvation. And so the Bible doesn't actually use these terms, but in theology there's a distinction made between the revelation of God before the fall of man. God was revealing himself in the garden to Adam and Eve before the fall. And we'll come on to that. And that's often called that covenant of life, or covenant of works, and we'll come to explain that. But then after the fall, there's the covenant of grace.
Mm.
And the covenant of grace doesn't mean the Old Testament. Means the covenant of grace started the very moment God said that God said, it's pretty much turning to just that promise of salvation right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Where it says in verse 14 and 15, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And this is it. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Mm.
Now we'll come back to that many times in this series, but that is the first promise of salvation. Sin to come in. God, there in very seed-like form, in a very sort of unclear, misty sort of way, is giving the very essence of salvation. There was going to be a seed, child in the future from this woman Eve, the mother of all the living, who would destroy, he would deal a death blow to the serpent, who was the symbol of Satan. That seed, his heel would be bruised, he would suffer, but it was not the same kind of injury as the devil. His was a head blow from which he would never recover.
Mm.
So there, from that verse there, right to the end of the scripture, is the covenant of grace.
Mm.
So the covenant of grace is the Old and the New Testament from that verse, if that makes sense.
Mm.
But there was revelation before that, because it was direct. It did not need any kind of salvation element. And we noted that the content and the process of the revelation of God is contained in the Bible, in written form. It's written down for us. And that is why we can call this the Word of God. We said that there was a gap, often in time, between when things happened and before they got written down. Sometimes that gap was small. Sometimes it was centuries later. It doesn't matter. We have a written record of God's revelation. That's why we can say this is the very Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But we noticed also from Hebrews 1, verse 1, that this revelation of God has been gradual. It's not been just one event. It wasn't like Muhammad in a cave in Islam, where he has all the dreams in the cave at once, in a very short space of time. And so the whole religion, as it were, is revealed in one go. Not that Christianity is completely different. The revelation of God is spread over time, because it says in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry time, sundry is an old term for it, basically means a different, various times God spake. So it was spread out through history. So it's a process, not a one-time event. But there's a progression from the prophets, by which he means he even includes Adam in that. So it's all those who spoke God's truth in the past, culminating to these last days, when God has spoken his final word through his Son. We question why God revealed himself in that way. Why did he have to reveal himself gradually and not all in one go? Why didn't he just send, as it were, the Bible down in some way, already packaged, just all nice and ready for us just to read in one go? The answer to that is that God's revelation of himself is linked to his work of salvation. So he doesn't reveal himself as a means in itself. He reveals himself in order to save us. And in order to save us, certain actions had to take place. Certain saving events had to take place. That includes such things as parting the waters of the Red Sea.
Mm.
It includes such things as conquering the nations in Joshua so that the children could enter into the Promised Land and fill the Promised Land. There are many kings that had to be defeated.
Mm.
All these things are saving acts.
Mm.
And then they culminate, most notably, in the cross and the resurrection, ascension and the session and the glorification and the sending down of the Holy Spirit from heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately the second coming. And so that's why revelation is gradual, because all these saving acts are spread out over time. And they're not all complete yet. The second coming is yet to come. And so, that is why God speaks at sundry times, not at one time. And that's what we said last time. Obviously, it took a lot longer saying it last time because I ran out of time. So we're now going to carry on with some other key things which I think we do need to get straight in our minds, which will help us understand the Bible. And as we continue, we're still focusing in all the time on these two verses in Hebrews 1. So keep that in front of you. All these points, as I said last time, are preparatory, and they're fairly obvious in many ways, but we do need to have to get them clear, otherwise we will get confused. So, we've just said that God's purpose in revealing himself is linked to his work of salvation, redemption. And we know that redemption has a history, we just said that. Saving events occur at various times in the Old Testament and the New. There'll be one great saving event in the future, the second coming. And they are all recorded in the Bible. Even the second coming is recorded in the sense that it's prophesied and predicted. And so what are the consequences of that? The consequence of that, in terms of the way that God reveals himself to us, is that when you, as it were, touch or hit in the Bible a place where God is saving, one of these big saving acts, let's take, for example, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you hit that in the Bible, the light of revelation at that point is going to be much brighter than in other parts of the Bible where there is not that objective act of salvation. Now, that's important to understand. I'll just go over that again. So in places in the Bible where there are a lot of saving activity, there's a lot of revelation of God. Where there are fewer acts of saving activity, there's a less active revelation of God. Now, I'm going to be careful here because you could be misunderstood by saying that, because all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is useful. All scripture has a place in the whole plan of salvation. But we can see, even in our text, and I'm always going to stick really close to scripture through this whole series. We can see, even in our text in Hebrews, that the intensity of the light of God's revelation is not set at one dial. You know, when you do your central heating at home, you set the temperature gauge, and you set it to in the winter, you choose your number, 25 or whatever, and you leave it, don't you? You set the dial. If you've got one of these head torches, I use one of these head torches to feed the animals, and you've got various light settings, and you can click on here, and it's dim, and there's medium, and then there's really bright. The Bible is not set really bright all the time. There's different settings of light, and they're linked to the saving acts God. But all scripture is useful. And in our text we can see, as I've said, there's more revelation in these last days through the Son than in times past to the fathers by the prophets. That's the implication of what he's saying, is that yes, there's revelation in the past, but now, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. In other words, there is more light in the New Covenant than in the Old Covenant. And that's true at the highest level. In other words, as you come from the Old into the New, you come into more light of revelation. But it's a principle that holds throughout Scripture. There were times when God was more active in revealing of himself than others. Now that's important to understand because I don't know about you, I'll come back to it. I want to just use an example. If you read 1 Chronicles 1 verse 54, don't turn to it, it says Magdiel and Iram, these are the chiefs of Edom. Okay? Magdiel and Iram, these are the chiefs of Edom. Now would you say that is of equal revelatory value to John 3:16? You've got to tell you John 3:16. It isn't, does it? They're both the word of God. They both have the light of revelation. But there's more light in John 3:16 than in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 54. Therefore, we're not meant to think that the revelatory value of a list of kings or an account of allocation of land to a particular tribe is of equal revelatory value to the Gospel of John. I know all these things are obvious, but I just want to lay them out before we start the series. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is part of His redeeming work, but particularly when you're a new reader to the Bible, you can feel guilty when you're struggling with a complicated passage in Leviticus about about how to get rid of mould at your house. And you think, well, why am I struggling with this? And when I get to John chapter 3, it's amazing, I'm loving it, but now I'm struggling to understand it. And I've got this plan to, I've got this new Bible reading plan to read the Bible in a year or 2 years, and how many thousands of people have given up when they hit Leviticus or some other more difficult passage. You don't need to feel good. You do need to read it, and you need to understand, but you must understand that you're not meant to think that there's equal revelation in all parts of Scripture. Does that make sense? And that's right, because revelation is linked to God's saving activity, and where God's saving activity is visible, more visible in the Scripture, there is more light leading up to the Son. Mm-hmm. And it's vital, so I just want to say that. So in this series, we'll focus on where the light is most bright, but making reference where everything else fits in as well. The other thing I wanted to say, that although it's really important that we always keep in mind that the revelation of God in Scripture is progressive, we've already talked about that, we must understand that although it's gradual and progressive, it is all one thing. It is all one revelation of God. In other words, we should see Scripture, we should see the Old Testament and the New Testament as one revelation of God. The New Covenant or the New Testament is only new insofar as it is the same story retold in a better way. So I'm making this a little bit up as I go along with it. If we read, for example, Hebrews 8, verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So there again we see this one revelation, but it's more light in the New Testament. It's better. So it's only called the New Testament insofar as it's the same story in the Old, retold and improved upon, added upon, made better, because it's a better covenant. This is important because there is only one way to be saved. There's not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and one way of salvation in the New. There's only one God. There's not an angry God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New Testament. You'll hear that as you'll hear people give, at least giving that impression.
Mm.
God is justly and rightly angry in the New Testament, and he's rightly and justly angry in the Old Testament. God is loving and kind in the Old, and loving and gracious in the New, in equal measure. And so, there is one single revelation of God in this Bible. Okay? So, how do we make sense of that as we go along? If we say that there's more light in the New Testament than the Old, than in the Old, and that the New Testament is better than the Old, which is what Hebrews says, but at the same time say it's one thing, how do we understand that? We need to find a way somehow of thinking about the Old Testament, which accounts for the fact that it is an essential and perfect part of, this, of the revelation of God in Scripture, whilst at the same time acknowledging the fact that there is more light of revelation in the New, and that it's better than the Old in every way. So how do we go about understanding that or explaining that? Well, Paul gives us an image, and he's not actually talking about this, he's taking it out of context in a way, but we'll just borrow it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection body. And he basically says that the resurrection body is when, the end of time, those who are dead will be raised from their graves or the sea or wherever they are, be united to their soul, and they will either then go to everlasting glory in heaven or to everlasting punishment in hell. You will be punished in hell physically, bodily, and you will enjoy heaven physically and bodily. Not a good old subject, but when we die now, there's a temporary stage where we're asleep in Christ. We're disembodied from our bodies, but we're in heaven just in soul form. But that is only a temporary situation. At the end of time, we will be united to our body, but not the same body. But it will be the same body in essence, but it will be a glorified, resurrected body.
Mm.
But the point, that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. So actually, I didn't do that. That's what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that we should think about that resurrection body as a seed, because what you plant in the ground, when it grows, looks completely different than what you put in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And the dead body that's buried, if we've been to funerals, that dead body that's put in the ground will look very different. The resurrection stage, the resurrection body, will look as different as an acorn does from an oak. So we don't know, this resurrection body blows my mind, and we don't know much about it, but it's going to be absolutely amazing. But the thing is, it's the same body, because it's the seed, it's what was planted into the ground. Now, borrowing that image, that's the way to understand the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one revelation, but it starts off as a tiny little seed and grows. And what we read in Genesis 3 was a tiny little seed. You can hardly understand it. It's all misty and dark, and hints of this and hints of that. But it's the seed that grows until we get to Hebrews 1 verse 2. We're in these last days. God has spoken to us by his Son. So, the farmer holds the seed in his hand. It looks nothing like the plant that will grow eventually at harvest time. You know, if you didn't know about botany, you'd think, well, how could that possibly come from that little seed? But it does. And so, thinking about the farmer, that there's more usefulness, isn't there? There's more value in the final crop than when you buy the seed from the seed merchant, or let's take it back to our own gardens. There's more value in the full grown lettuce than in the lettuce seed we buy at the garden shop. It's much more useful. But it's not something different. It's the same thing. What you're harvesting, what grew, is the same thing as that little lettuce seed. It's the same thing. It's not two different entities. It's organically the same thing, but one in an immature form and one in a mature form. So think of, another way of putting this is think of yourself. More difficult for some of us than others, but go back to when you were a baby and then think about yourself now. Were you a different person when you were a baby than you are now, or are you the same person? You're different, you're mature, but you're the same person. There wasn't a different baby than you, so it was you. And you're one person at different points of maturity, and you become a teenager, you become a young adult, you become middle-aged, you get old. But you're still one person. The 90-year-old in his mind is got the same inner voice as the little 10-year-old that played with his soldiers or whatever it might have been. You're one person, but you've matured, you've grown. And that's what the Bible is. It's a revelation of God. Starts off as a little seed, and as you go through, it matures, becomes fuller and brighter, until you reach the heights of maturity in Christ and the full revelation of, say, the Epistle of Romans, for example. So it's organically one thing. It's progressive, but it's one unity. Unified revelation, but it is not the mature form in the Old Testament. That's why in Hebrews, we won't get distracted now, but that's why in Hebrews it talks about how dangerous it is for these Hebrews to think that they can go back to types and shadows, to immaturity, because we are now have been the full revelation of God has now arrived. And so, the final crop is more useful. The New Testament is more useful, it's fuller, but the Old Testament is a vital part of God's revelation. It's like a tomato. It was stupid, wasn't it, to think that a tomato seed is equal use to a tomato. You try and make your sandwich for tomorrow's lunch with a tomato seed, you're going to go very hungry. But the tomato is more useful, but it's stupid to say that it's more perfect than the seed. If you didn't have a healthy seed, you'd never get the tomato. Any gardener knows that. You have to have good seed to have a good crop. And so again, it's often used in theology books that the acorn looks nothing like the towering oak tree in which the birds can make their nests and find a home. But the great English oak is the same thing as a tiny acorn. It's not two different things, it's one organic thing which has developed from immaturity into maturity. That's really the way to understand this flow of revelation in the Bible. And so that's important to get in our minds. Saint Augustine of Hippo, great Saint Augustine, and I'm sure we all have heard of this, I don't think it's ever been improved, this saying. Can't be beaten, I don't think. He said the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Get that?
Mm.
in the old concealed. He's talking about the Old Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. It's brightened. It comes to maturity. Hebrews 10 verse 1 is an interesting verse which deals with this in a slightly different way. It says in Hebrews 10 verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." So he's talking about there the law. The law there, in that context, means the Old Testament. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." Isn't that interesting?
Mm.
To me, it gives the idea of the Old Testament being the vague shape of things, but they haven't been coloured in yet. Does that make sense? It's like the outline of everything's made, but you don't get, it's not been coloured in, it's not full yet. That comes in the New Testament. I don't know whether in America you have this, but in this country there's such a thing as painting by numbers. Have you ever heard of that? Where you buy, I don't know if they still do, I haven't seen it for a while, but you buy this painting and each little shape's got its number, and each number is given a colour. So you fill in all your ones and your twos, each one's got a different colour, and then at the end of it, this really boring looking thing becomes a painting. Long as you don't go over all the edges. But so to me, it's sort of like the Old Testament is like the painting by numbers. You buy the actual painting, it's got all the shapes, but there's no colour in it. And then in the New Testament, it's filled in. The law having a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things. Does that make sense? So, John Calvin wrote these words about this. He said, "Under the law was shadowed forth only in rude and imperfect lines what is under the gospel, set forth in living colours and graphically distinct."
Mm.
That's a hard sentence. Read again. "Under the law was shadowed forth only in rude and imperfect lines what is under the gospel, set forth in living colours and graphically distinct." You think of the painting by numbers illustration, that's what Calvin's saying. The German theologian Philip Marhaneck used the sun and the moon as an illustration. He said, "The dark moon of the Old Testament has its light only from the sun of grace of the gospel." So the new covenant has more light than the old, but it's the same light, not a different light. The sun and the moon don't have different lights. It's one light. And it's important to understand it because Jesus' only Bible was the Old Testament. Think of that. He didn't have the new covenant. He was busy creating it. His Bible, the Bible of the Apostles at the beginning, was the Old Testament alone, the law as they called it. And Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, remember, there's no Romans, there's no Acts, there's no Gospels, only the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me."
Mm.
And so all of the Old Covenant, although at times we struggle with it compared to the new, really, it's all testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we should never make this division of importance, as it were, between the old and the new. I think I probably made that point enough now. But so then, just one more point, saying, turning again to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you notice it says that not only did God speak at sundry times, he also spoke in diverse manners, or in different ways, different methods. So he spoke at many times and in many ways. And we've focused on the progressive way God has spoken at different times, but he's spoken, as it were, in these different ways. And the Bible is amazing. The story of God's revelation in Scripture is rich. It's a rich story. It's a single grand narrative, as I've said, of suspense and intrigue and twists and turns and plots and murders and marriages and all sorts of things. God uses history and poetry and apocrypha and songs and lamentations and types and shadows and miracles and proverbs and sermons and doctrines and correspondence and in one place talking donkey, can you believe? So God uses diverse manners. He uses all sorts of people, rich, poor, women, men, girls, boys, Jews, Gentiles, educated, simple, kings and slaves and priests and prophets and tent makers and fishermen and farmers and builders of cities and shepherds and soldiers and all sorts. And he uses them in all sorts of places, in temples or tents and deserts, on tops of mountains and from the belly of a sea creature. And on the Isle of Patmos, coming to the end of the scripture. But in these last days, Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by one single method, the most important, by his Son. And so there's this wideness and variety in the ways God has revealed himself to us in terms of methods. But, and then I'll end with this, that although it's a wide variety of methods, over a long period of time, there's also a narrowness to God's revelation. He doesn't, it might be better to say there's a narrow focus of God's revelation. He doesn't reveal himself indiscriminately to wise men all over the world. For the most part, I say this 100% true, but for the most part, his revelation centers around the historical, real-world life of a tribe, of a people. The chosen people of God, Israel, into whom the new covenant Gentile believers are grafted to make one single people of God. There's a narrow focus, certainly in the Old Testament, to one people, and then it goes to the Gentiles, but they are grafted onto the same rootstock as that chosen people, and they become one single people of God. One God, one revelation, one way of being saved, and in the end, one people. It's amazing, isn't it? And we'll go on to see that God not only focuses on one people, but chooses to reveal himself to them through one major way, and that's through covenants. And we'll go on to explain that. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. There's a narrowness. Truth only comes through one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it begins in the Garden of Eden with the covenant of life which God made with Adam. And we'll come on to that. And all these general preparatory points made in the beginning will help us as we look directly at Scripture, how from Revelation, the revelation of God before sin, we'll begin with that. The revelation that we see in Genesis 1, verse 1, we'll begin with that. And then how, as we've already said, in seed form, the covenant of grace begins. And then how salvation is worked out through the patriarchs, or through Noah, the patriarchs, through Moses, through the prophets, until we reach the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I hope these points will help us to really engage with our Bibles and this revelation of God as we do so privately as families and as a church. Amen.